Just really, it's a privilege to be with you this morning and to share in this all-encompassing theme, this transcendent theme of the crucified Christ. There is, in my view, no greater theme worth focusing on. Paul felt that way. He said so in 1 Corinthians 2:2. I've determined to know nothing else but Christ and Him crucified among you. But this morning we're taking this phrase, crucified among you, found in Galatians 3 and verse 1. So I'd ask you to go there. I understand that last night's message by Pastor Bird focused on the reference in chapter 6. This reference is dealing with a very practical problem that the Galatians were having. And we'll go into that. And it elicited a rebuke from Paul, a withering rebuke of many in the book of Galatians, as you know. And what I'm going to try to do is to cover the value of this verse 1 here. Take verse 21 of chapter 2 through verse 3 of chapter 3. And I'll begin. I do not make void the grace of God, for if righteousness come by the law, then Christ is dead in vain. O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you that ye should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ hath been openly set forth, crucified among you? This only would I learn of you, received ye the Spirit by the works of the law, or by the hearing of faith? Are ye so foolish, having begun in the Spirit, are ye now made perfect by the flesh? Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we ask for your aid as we approach your word, and ask that your Holy Spirit would allow these truths to be understood and also applied. Christ's name we pray. Amen. So have you ever, maybe you have the same fear that I have, and that is of asking the wrong questions, maybe asking hypothetical questions that aren't allowed to be asked. I've always thought that there are certain areas and hypotheticals that it's best to shy away from. For example, you may have asked in the past, what if man never sinned? What would have happened? What if God never let man sin? What if God wouldn't have created man and done something different? What if this and what if that? And there's all kinds of hypotheticals that our minds sometimes go down that road. And 2 Timothy says something about that. It gives us some boundaries. It says, but foolish and unlearned questions avoid. However, there are times in Scripture when it entertains some hypotheticals just to prove a point, just to strengthen argument. One example is in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 17. It says, if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain, and ye are yet in your sins. You familiar with that verse? It's a hypothetical. Imagine a world in which Christ was not raised. That world doesn't exist. But if it was the case, then it strengthens Paul's argument in that passage to say that your faith is vain and you're yet in your sins. Obviously, that's dramatically distant from the truth. Here's another hypothetical, though. Galatians 2:21. If righteousness come by the law, then Christ is dead in vain. That is not the world in which we live. However, if it were true that righteousness came by the law, then look at the result of that. Christ has died in vain or for nothing. And the result of the answer to the question proves the point of Paul's argument, doesn't it? He's strengthening his argument with the question. Rather than casting doubt on the truth, he's strengthening the truth. Some questions do cast doubt on the truth, but not this one. It proves a point. It's a powerful agent when used at the right time. We're allowed to ask this question. Let's entertain that thought. Imagine a world in which righteousness came by the law. And when I say the law, I say a world in which by you relying on yourself, you could be right with God. By the principle of self-reliance and achievement and the works of the flesh, that you could somehow achieve status with God. And maybe more than that, even sanctification in your walk with God. Or maybe there's a hybrid version of that, which I think the Galatians were guilty of, and that is saying that, well, you can be saved by the work of God, but be sanctified by the works of the flesh. That's a hybrid version. Some people think that's an innocent way of looking at it, but that's nothing but a compromise with the flesh, And Paul is taking that error head on by realigning their focus upon the crucified Christ. Does that make sense? Does that help us see why he highlights the crucified Christ? Because by doing that, he's highlighting the works of God. So imagine a world in which righteousness came by the law. You'd have to reduce the sinfulness of sin. You'd have to eliminate the total depravity of your human heart. You'd have to reduce the significance of Christ's death for sin, because in fact it would be for nothing if righteousness were by the law. It wouldn't be the cross that is the great icon of our faith, but the Ten Commandments, right? In fact, it wouldn't be a faith, it would be a work religion. We wouldn't even be in the same religion. We'd wake up one day and if we had this view, this philosophy, then we wouldn't be Christians. We might be Leviticans or something. I don't know what the religion name would be. But it wouldn't be Christian, because it wouldn't be about Christ. It would be about me and what I can do for Christ. And so that's a totally different religion. And the reason I say all that is to say this is the alternative to the cross. This is the alternative to God's solution for sin. It's a world that doesn't exist, not even in a hybrid sense. And so let's look at the one that does exist. And so Paul says in verse 1 of chapter 3, "Oh, foolish Galatians, we looked at an alternative to the cross." It's not a real alternative, but they thought it was. And now we see a rebuke laid on them for diminishing the cross. He says, "Oh, foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you that ye should not obey the truth?" You know, the word, this is a question here, which is the first of five rhetorical questions. You all know what a rhetorical question is, right? It's the kind of question that maybe your teacher would have asked you when you were young in school and said, "Do I look like I have stupid written all over my face?" What do you do? Say nothing, okay? Do not answer. Or the question that your wife might ask you, some of you guys, when you get married, if this question is ever asked, "Does this dress make me look good?" That is the time when you say, "Oh, look at the time," or something else. But don't answer that question. That's a rhetorical question. This is a withering rebuke. It's not meant to be answered. "Who hath bewitched you?" It doesn't expect an answer. It throws cold water on the face of a Christian who has placed themselves back under law, which is to negate what Christ fought for, what he died and suffered for, so that they would not be placed back under the law, but that his righteousness might be fulfilled, the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in them, but not by the law. And so he calls them foolish for this. Foolish, it means irrational, not using your mind. He might as well be saying, "Oh, foolish Christian," today. That's what it's designed for. The book of Galatians is never specific to one geographic location. We can apply it to ourselves because all scripture is profitable, right? So he may as well be saying, "Oh, foolish Christians," and there's a lot of Christians to whom this would apply. There have been times in my own Christian life when this rebuke could have been directed at me, I hate to say. It is sad to say, but we probably start our Christian lives trying to do it this way most of the time. Maybe you're an exception to that. I don't know. Paul seems to have hit the ground running in his walk with Christ. We just heard about the question, "Lord, what would you have me to do?" But most Christians, I think, struggle in this area of relying on Christ rather than relying on self for sanctification. Am I safe in saying that? Would any of you identify with that? And so let's be honest about it. "Oh, foolish Christian" might be a reference to us. A legalistic Christian is apparently in the same camp as a fool who has said in his heart, "There is no God." Now, that's going extreme, but you would never in your wildest dreams imagine yourself in that camp. And yet, let me explain the link. Foolish Galatians, the word "fool" is used in several passages. It's a strong word. It is used of the person who built his house upon the sand, right? The foolish man built his house on the sand. A reference to someone who heard the words but didn't obey the words of God, right? There was inconsistency there. Or it is used of in Luke 24:25 on the road to Emmaus, when Christ spoke to those men and he said, "Oh, fools, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. It's a reference to lack of faith there. And I think you can see the link to right here. It is also a problem with faith. So we also know that the fool, it's a different word, it's a Hebrew word, but in the book of Proverbs, the fool has said in his heart there is no God, and it also says there is no fear of God before his eyes. There is a diminished view of God in the eyes of a fool. So for a Christian to be foolish, in this case, is to have an elevated view of my performance. And to have an elevated view of my Christian performance is to have a diminished view of Christ's work upon the cross. To have a diminished view of Christ's work upon the cross is to have a diminished view of the God who sent his only Son. And so a legalistic Christian finds himself or herself not only defeated by sin, but actually in competition with the God who saved him from his sin. Is that a fair statement? Do you see the link between the foolish Galatians of Galatians 3:1 and the fool who has said in his heart there is no God? Do you see how that puts a person in competition with God? Unintentionally maybe, but it does. And so Paul has strong rebukes because they are putting themselves by doing this concept of self-reliance. It places themselves in competition with the God who saved him from sin. There's a little poem I'd like to teach you. And it goes like this: whenever I try, I fail. Whenever I trust, he succeeds. Try to remember that. I'd like you to memorize that. It's a great motto. And by the end of our study here, we'll understand it a little bit better. So it's a strong word, O foolish Galatians. A fool not only disregards the resurrection of Christ, as we see in Luke 24, but also the death of Christ as well, here in Galatians 3. So it's a major disregard for the worth of the cross. O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched or cast a spell over you? Where is your head? What's gotten into you? Have you ever had someone ask you that question to try to wake you up out of a stupor? And the stupor is this: living in a parallel universe that says that righteousness comes by the law. A Christian who has trusted in Christ for salvation can say that about their own Christian sanctification. That's called living in a dreamland of self-sanctification. It doesn't exist. And we find that out when we come smack into our own failure as a result of that philosophy. It's called being intoxicated with my own Christian performance and abilities, and I've got my eyes off of Christ and Him crucified as a result. So we've seen the alternative to the cross, the rebuke to those that were diminishing the cross. Let's now look at the setting forth of the cross and our statement that we're focusing on. He says to them, before whose eyes Jesus Christ hath been openly set forth, crucified among you. In other words, he's appealing to their first-hand exposure to the crucified Christ. You know better. He's not talking to people who'd never seen the crucified Christ by faith. He's not talking to people who'd never come to know him. He's talking to people who know better. He appeals to their exposure, to their conversion, doesn't he? This is an amazing statement. It's a wonderful tactic, by the way, that can be used in discipleship and remind people who they are, what they've seen, what they've come to understand. And you can actually diminish in that understanding over time. What does he mean by setting forth of openly here? He says Jesus Christ has been openly set forth. The word means evidently depicted or portrayed. It's the word that could be used of somebody sketching a portrait. He's almost speaking of it as though Christ had been drawn on a cross with an amazing sketch artist, had done such an incredible job portraying the crucified Christ that it led them to faith in him. Can you imagine such a picture that would have such an effect, a painting perhaps, that would bring someone to faith in that? We're going to talk about a picture that is painted that does have that power, okay? But it's not one that's with a paintbrush or anything like that. We're going to talk first about how that happens through the human agent, the personal, how the setting forth of the cross happens personally through a human servant of God. And in this case, it was the Apostle Paul. Apparently, he spoke so clearly that had painted a picture for them of Christ that they never forgot, that changed them forever, that brought them to conversion. Now, Paul was no sketch artist. So what is he talking about? His presentation of Christ was so focused, so laser focused, that he didn't allow other things to come in and distract from that focus, like anecdotes and unrelated things of human wisdom and excellency of speech, or even a journey of self-discovery for the believers. I will show you what kind of a presentation it was, and it's a lesson for human agents of the gospel today. 1 Corinthians 1:17. How is it that we as Christians can set forth Christ so dramatically? It's not that complicated, really. 1 Corinthians 1:17, "For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with the wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of no effect." And skipping to chapter 2 and verse 1, "And I, brethren, when I came unto you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you except Christ Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching were not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." Here's the thing. They didn't see Paul when Paul spoke. They saw Christ. And if we can achieve that as witnesses, then we've really achieved something. We've really done our job. If we can present Christ so vividly that they don't even think about us, but they go right past us to the crucified one, then we've really accomplished something. And that's what apparently Paul did. Without even being a sketch artist, he painted Christ for them vividly. But there's a second sense in which Christ was set forth. You know, the human agent, the evangelist, only sets forth what God has already set forth. You got to think about that. Let's go back. We look at personally how the human agent sets forth Christ. But historically, God the Father set forth Christ. Did he not? Let's look at that. Romans 3:25 essentially says that. Romans 3:25. "Whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood, to declare His righteousness for the remission of sins that are past." You know, God, when He sent His only begotten Son, was trying to make a statement, was trying to place His Son on exhibit like nothing else has ever been placed on exhibit. And so John 3:14 compares Himself to the serpent on the pole. That was an exhibit, wasn't it? That was a setting forth of the solution for the serpent bites. And Jesus says, "As Moses has lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up." The idea isn't just physically on a cross, but on exhibit. What was on exhibit? Christ. Yeah, what? The love of God. The hatred of sin that God holds. And the value of His Son. And the atoning value that only He possesses. The sanctifying value that He possesses, having been crucified. And so it was God the Father that's already set forth God the Son. And so when an evangelist is doing his job, he's only setting forth what God has already set forth. And that's what has to happen. God has spoken already in Son. "This is my beloved Son." Remember, He said, "Hear ye Him." And so as Jesus is portrayed in Scripture upon a cross, it is an act so daring and so selfless and so undeserved and so complete, so efficacious, that it is unmatched by any other exhibit in history. Is that a fair statement? Think about all the exhibits out there. I just heard something by, I think, Matt, you were telling me about that there's a new trilogy of Star Wars movies coming out. That's an exhibit. That's pretty neat. There's a movie that just came out called The Hobbit, which is a pretty awesome looking thing. I took Hannah to the zoo on Monday. I had a ticket that expires the end of 2012, and I took her there and so we could redeem that. And they don't put like ant farms and boring stuff on exhibit. They don't put like dandelions and stuff out. Who cares about that, right? They put cool things like elephants and things you don't see every day. And then even the boring things they put out, they make it cool to look at with the lighting and there's tunnels under them and stuff that makes it cool. So the zoo was neat. Those were exhibits. But God knows how to make an exhibit. He knows how to not only put something out there, but then make sure that people are able to see that. And you know that the cross is a symbol that has traveled the globe. People know what that means. It's come to be significant. It has achieved a new significance. What a spectacle that God the Son would come and die on a cross, that a king would be crucified. What a spectacle that is. What an amazing exhibit. What a surprise, a never-before-seen thing. This is footage of God's love that has never been seen. You know, Isaiah 52 talks about it that way. What an amazing exhibit Christ crucified really is, was meant to be. Isaiah 52, because you know God, He loves to surprise. He loves to do things that people have never done before. And that's how one of the ways He shows that He's God. Isaiah 52 in verse 13. Behold, and He wants us to look at Him. Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. As many were astonished at thee, His visage was so marred, more than the sun, more than any man, and His form more than the sons of men. So shall He sprinkle many nations. The kings shall shut their mouths at Him. For that which had not been told them shall they see, and that which they had not heard shall they consider. What an exhibit! It was prophesied, and then when it happened, what a surprise. And God knew how to get the word out, right? Because Pilate even put a sign above Him that said, in Hebrew, Greek, and Latin, Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. And Pilate, who meant that in scorn, God had already put that in Scripture and now was getting the word out to all the Jews that were in the vicinity. Many Jews saw that. They wanted to look away, I guarantee you, but they had to look. Or the gift of tongues in the early church. Think about how God got the message out and placed His Son on exhibit in an event unmatched in history, in every language. So we've seen the setting forth of the cross personally by the human agent, by Paul. We've seen it historically by God the Father. But there's an important element we don't want to miss. And that is that the human agent, without this third aspect, is his message will fall flat on the ground. And that is the Holy Spirit. And so personally, historically, but spiritually, the cross must be set forth before a person's eyes in order for their eyes to be opened and for them to see Christ crucified. And you know what I mean by that. When Paul spoke of it in 1 Corinthians 2, we just read it, he said that his words were not in the excellency of speech, but in demonstration of what? Does anyone remember? Of the Spirit and of power. And it was the Holy Spirit that animated Paul's speech and brought it past the ears to the heart. That's how it happens. And so the human agent is nothing without the Holy Spirit spiritually conveying it to our minds. This is no mere historical event. It is a spiritual truth to grasp. It is a new concept of this idea of trust, of relying on another, the work of another. It's a new concept for us as Christians to try and live by that principle too, isn't it? That's a new thing. That's not a natural thing. That's a spiritual thing. And the Holy Spirit has to make it real for the first time, and He has to be the one continuing to make it real as Christians. Agreed? He's the one that sets Christ forth before our eyes when we meet here in God's house. And so vividly does He present. Now, there have been great attempts throughout history of portraying Christ crucified. One of the greatest was Rembrandt painted something called the Three Crosses. And maybe you've seen that. Anybody seen that? It's the one that somebody, that there's a shadowy figure of somebody in the one corner of the painting, and somebody asked him, who is that? He said, that's me, because I was there. I was represented as one in the crowd for whom he died. It's a powerful painting. Or there was, of course, in terms of video, there was Mel Gibson's Passion of the Christ. Maybe some of you saw that when it came out. Maybe the most accurate, maybe the most well put together video of what happened. But none of those things can actually convert, is the thing. it takes a spiritual opening of the eyes. It's one thing to portray Christ. It's another to open somebody's eyes to Christ. And the Holy Spirit paints such a picture. He is the one that convicts. He is the one that opens the eyes. He is the one who, the sketch artist, if you will, who brought the scene of Calvary flooding upon to the gaze of the Galatians for the first time. We sing about it, don't we? Near the cross, O Lamb of God, bring its scenes before me. Help me walk from day to day with its shadows o'er me. Who brings its scenes before me? The Holy Spirit does. And John 16:14 says that the Spirit of truth he shall receive of mine and show it unto you. And he does that with the cross, powerfully. So remember, Christians, at the cross, we sing about it, at the cross, when you first saw the light and the burden of your heart rolled away, it was there by faith, you received your sight, and now you were happy all the day. How did you receive that sight? And how was Christ openly and evidently portrayed before you? Well, the Holy Spirit was there, working. So Paul is using a tool that's a powerful tool. He's reciting their own testimony back to them of their salvation. And by the way, Paul often does this to awake believers, to evoke a reaction from believers, a practical effect in believers. He doesn't just do this in Galatians. He does it several times in Galatians, but he also does it in Hebrews. Hebrews 10:32, he says to them, I believe Paul, call to remembrance the former days after ye were illuminated. Ye endured a great fight of affliction. And he goes on and talks about their testimony. He gives them their testimony back to them. Right? Now, I've heard people give their testimonies, but it's interesting when somebody else gives your testimony for you, right? And Paul was doing that. Why could Paul do that? Because he was there when it happened, right? He had some authority. He was like a spiritual parent, if you will, that led them to Christ. I was there at the beginning. Now, parents sometimes use this argument, this type of reasoning with their children when their children are wayward or disobedient or something. It's a powerful thing and hard to be resisted when they reference how maybe the mother, how they bore you in the womb, right? How I remember you when you were just a baby type of talk, right? I remember you in your infancy. I remember you as a little boy. And such happened, right? It's a powerful way to argue with children. And Paul is doing that with these Galatians here. Oh, foolish Galatians, I was there when you first came to Christ. What are you thinking? In another verse, chapter 5 and verse 7, he says, you did run well. I know it. Who did hinder you? Or in chapter 4 and verse 19 of Galatians, he says this. My little children, of whom I travail in birth again until Christ be formed in you. I know you've been born again. What's going on here? He speaks firsthand of their conversion, and it's helpful when someone can do that. You know, that he who hath begun a good work in you will complete it at the day of Christ. I was there when he begun it. I was there at the start. And it's important when a human agent of God's can be in our life at that critical time to lead us to Christ, to guide us in our walk with Christ. It's a powerful argument. So what have we seen? We've seen the alternative to the cross, which isn't one. It's a false reality constructed by the mind of a legalist. Then we saw the rebuke for that person who was diminishing the cross. And then we saw the setting forth of the cross. But finally, I'd like to look at the accomplishment of the cross. You know, when Paul speaks of the setting forth of the cross, he isn't just talking about remembering a scene upon Mount Calvary of three crosses, and maybe a tomb included there in that picture. Kids draw this picture a lot in Sunday school class or whatever. But there's more to it than just setting forth the picture of it. There's the setting forth of the accomplishment of it, the scope of it. And you know that Paul did that. God used the Apostle Paul to set forth the what was finished when he said it is finished. What exactly was that? What was accomplished? Propitiation and all these doctrines and redemption and reconciliation. And he goes into all the technical details of... And so when he says crucified among you here in Galatians 3:1, it's referring to a past and completed event. You get a real strong sense that he's talking about an accomplishment, don't you? Crucified among you. This is something, when you think of the cross, you're not necessarily thinking 2,000 years ago when he died, but of maybe 20 years ago when you first came to know him, right? At least I do. I think of back when I was 4 and I came to know Christ for the first time. I don't think of the 2,000-year-old event. I think of the 30-year-old event. Okay? That's how we think. And Paul just brought that to their remembrance. But let's think now about the accomplishment of what was done there. Since it is done, let's talk about what was done. Well, the cross wasn't just meant to make me weep and look back nostalgically. And there is value to that. Don't get me wrong. That is the point of communion, is it not? That you remember him. But it's meant to have present, to accomplish present change in our life. The cross is meant to affect change, to sanctify us. It's meant to sever us from our old sinful self. We will hear of it in Galatians 2:20, right? I am crucified with Christ, and how our old sinful self was treated when Jesus died on the cross, and the view that God holds of our old sinful self. Not a high view. So he died not only to save me from sin, but from sinning, right? He died not only to justify, but to sanctify. And you may recall certain passages like Hebrews 10:10, we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. But the most powerful, I think, is 1 John 1:9, and I think you know it, that the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. Powerful agent of sanctification, and not just positional standing with God, but practical production of righteousness in the Christian life is made possible by the cross. By the cross. And so not by the law, but by the cross. That is, not by self-reliance, but not by the works of the flesh, but by the work accomplished by God's Son. This is the basis of victory over sin, and practically being righteous. So hence the question of Galatians 3:3. Are ye so foolish, having begun in the Spirit, are ye now made perfect by the flesh? What an inconsistent position to take, that God would go and meet you halfway somehow by agreeing to save you, but then saying you're on your own when it comes to sanctifying you. I'll meet you halfway, supposedly, God says in the Galatians version of it. I'll get you out of trouble, but you'll have to better yourself. I'll save you from hell, but you'll have to get victory over sin somehow on your own. You're on your own now that I got you out of there. Now, the cross wasn't meant to be a halfway saving act. God is not intending us to have a hybrid salvation. We talked about that initially, about the alternative to the cross. Some Christians view self-reliance as an alternative to the cross as power to sanctify, right? That's a hybrid view of salvation, and God is not interested in, nor does he offer a hybrid salvation. Or he's not interested in going halvesies with the flesh, making compromises with the flesh, and cutting deals, making alliances with the very thing that was crucified with Christ. God has no interest in that. And so the Christian who goes down that road is undermining the very act of Christ upon the cross. You understand why he rebukes them so strongly now, maybe. And so you look at what he did. He went to a cross. His hands and his feet were nailed to that cross. It was an all-in act. He was all in. It was a full salvation that he offered, not a half salvation. He lives. He is able, it says in Hebrews 7:25, to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him. And not just justifying them, but sanctifying them. Very important that we understand that the cross was meant to achieve the whole spectrum from justification to glory. And I'll explain why that is. But if you think back and look at different military victories in history, you think about the way that the U.S. handled Baghdad in the recent war, and it was surgical. It was there were smart weapons involved. There was great consideration taken for the indigenous, if you will, right, to minimize collateral damage. That's modern warfare. But if you go back and you look at all other methods of doing it, called total war, like Nagasaki, for example. Not at all like the way they did it in Baghdad, right? There was a big bomb dropped and a lot of people died. It wasn't surgical. It wasn't precise. It was just, there was no consideration for the indigenous, if you will. It was what I'd like to call a scorched earth approach. It was a last resort. Do you know that that was what the cross was to our flesh? It was God's last and only resort to dealing with our flesh. It's more of a scorched earth approach, if I could use that, for the flesh. With no consideration taken for the survival of the flesh or any remnant of it having a hideout in the Christian life. No, it was a Nagasaki approach. It was a scorched earth approach towards the flesh. And so God's not interested in what the flesh can offer after salvation any more than he was before salvation. You see what I mean? And that's what it means to live legalistically, is to do it by the flesh's power. And by self-performance. And not only will you fail, it's offensive to the one who died for your sins. So why is it that the cross sanctifies us as well as it saves us? It's because two reasons, and I want to paint a picture, if I could, of the cross standing erect between two things. On the one side of the cross, we have the law, the Old Testament. And on that side of the cross, that's the other side of the cross, by the way. We're not on that side of the cross. Christ, it says in Romans 10:4, if you go there. And some Christians believe that the banner over them is the Ten Commandments and not the cross. That's a sad and unnecessary way to live the Christian life. And in Romans 10:4, it says, Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. Okay, it's the end of an era. It's not only that Christ's death changed my future destiny from hell to heaven, but my present economy from law to grace. Does that make sense? And there's a different way of living now, not just a different destiny. It's important we understand that. Colossians 2:14, if you'll go there, it further drives the nail deeper. Colossians 2:14, it says, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. And so there was a sense of finality. He was crucified, and with him, the law principle of self-reliance and flesh performance was crucified, or came to a termination for me when I came to Christ, and realization of his work upon the cross. So the cross introduces a new principle of living, and that is one of faith. And walking by faith and not by sight. And that the just shall live by faith, practically and ongoing. And so it introduces a new principle of, rather than self-reliance, Christ-reliance. Remember our poem that we learned? Whenever I try, I fail. Whenever I trust, he succeeds. Will you say that with me? Whenever I try, I fail. Whenever I trust, he succeeds. And that is the lesson of Christ as the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. It's to change the lifestyle, the economy of our life as Christians, not just our destiny. And so there's a cross that stands between us and the Old Testament. You remember maybe when you were younger and maybe a little more arrogant, I don't know, and older people would use phrases from past eras, and you might say something like, it's not the 90s anymore, right? or it's not the 80s or something like that. Well, Christians that might put themselves under law, it's not the Old Testament anymore. That era came to an end for me in Christ. And because of there's a cross that stands between us and that. And to step back under law undermines all that Christ suffered for. And to use the words of Paul, Christ has died in vain. But there's another side to the cross. There's the present side. It's what I like to call the resurrection side of the cross. And his crucifixion is in the past. It's important to understand that. He's done with purging our sins. He has sat down on the right hand of God, meaning he's risen. He's presently risen. And so the law is on the other side of the cross, but the resurrection is on this side of the cross, Christians. And Romans 8:4, I'd like to take you there. Romans 8:4, it says that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit, not by us, but in us. How is it happening in us? Because His life is now there. How is that possible? Because He's risen. I mean, there are so many passages, one of which is Galatians 2:20, not I, but Christ liveth in me. And it is God that worketh in you, both to will and to do of His good pleasure. And Christ in you, the hope of glory, Colossians chapter 1. So, how is His righteousness to be produced? You see, the cross is not a monument between an era of law and an era of lawlessness at all, but a monument between an era of law and an era of grace, that is His accomplishing of His righteousness in my life, rather than my accomplishing of it. I am a participant. I am actively involved, and yet He's doing it. It is not I, but Christ that is doing it in me. It's all a question of which side of the cross you're living on. Are you living on the resurrection side of the cross? And I would challenge you, whenever I try, I fail. Whenever I trust, He succeeds. Christians, if we can learn this lesson, if that lesson could stick with us, if the Holy Spirit may continue to be setting forth His Son crucified before our eyes, then we're growing. We're pleasing God. The flesh isn't capable of pleasing God, even in its best moments. But when I trust, He succeeds. Let's close in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You for the setting forth of Christ crucified and how historically You set Him forth and in fact urged us to hear Him. And Father, what an exhibit He is to a world that is lost. But He continues to be an exhibit to us as Christians as we need this help of the crucified One who is now risen and by His death ended for us a lifestyle which was unsustainable and began a resurrection life, newness of life that is now possible in Christ. How many times we fail to enter into that life which is ours. And we may not realize it, but we are living on the resurrection side of the cross. But help us to realize it. Help us to appropriate it by faith. And so rather than self-reliance, to be relying on the One who was crucified and now lives to save us to the uttermost. Thank You for that. Thank You for the day when the view of Calvary came flooding over our souls. Because of the Holy Spirit's aid, we saw for the first time the Lord Jesus in all of His preciousness. And in the light of all of our unworthiness, we saw His value and worth. And may that vision drive us, may it compel us, and may it energize us. In Christ's name, amen.